We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we read from verse 7. Romans 15 and from verse 7. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is receiving one another and the glory of God. Receiving one another and the glory of God. The apostle has insisted in the first verse that the strong in faith receive the weak and bear with their infirmities. That is, those who have more knowledge and are free from unnecessary scruples should bear with the infirmity of the weak. This unselfishness is exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the reproaches that were directed against God. And if therefore Christ can bear the reproaches of the wicked for the honor of God, surely Christians ought to bear with the infirmities of weak Christians for the glory of God. And then in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Firstly then, receiving one another. Receiving one another. What is this receiving of which the apostle speaks? It is clearly the receiving in the bonds of true Christian fellowship without reserve, suspicion, contempt, or a sense of superiority. And the scope of this reception is one another, that is, the weak and the strong, Jew and Gentile, among the people of God, in this case, particularly in Rome. Despite the unfounded scruples of some and divergence of conviction, they are to be received, even because Christ has received them. Now, it is weak and strong believers who are to receive one another. In chapter 16 and verse 17 we read, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And in verse 26 the apostle indicates that the gospel is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So these verses indicate that those who deny or defy the word of God do not come within the scope of this text. Therefore, our consciences should not be troubled by our refusal to join in false ecumenical activity, either with Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism, both of which deny the true gospel. Those who espouse Rome's false gospel or the non-gospel of liberalism are not received by Christ and therefore are not to be received in the bonds of Christian fellowship by the people of God. Certainly, we show kindness and a desire for their conversion to Christ, but we are not to receive into the bonds of Christian fellowship those who believe a false gospel, those who deny the truth of the gospel, those who are not obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has not received such. He will, if they continue in that condition, at the last day say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." They will not come to Christ without money and without Christ. So they have not come, they have not been received by him, and therefore we cannot accord them the status of Christians with whom we have a bond of fellowship. But within the boundaries of those who we have grounds for regarding as having been received by Christ and who believe the true gospel of his Son and who therefore are seeking to follow Christ, albeit imperfectly, then this text applies. "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." That brings us, secondly, Christ's receiving of us. Christ's receiving of us. The second part of verse 7 says, "As Christ also received us to the glory of God." How did Christ receive us? If we're Christians, how did Christ receive us? He received us, first of all, at great, immense cost. In order for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In order to be the one set before sinners as able to save to the uttermost, our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, a fallen, sinful world, full of all that was obnoxious to his holy nature, and he came to save sinners, and he came to accomplish redemption. And therefore he said, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." We read that he was sore amazed as he anticipated the cross and the bearing of the wrath of God in the place of his people. All that he endured in bearing the wrath of God against sin on the cross of Calvary was in order that he should be the Savior who receives sinners. So this receiving of us by the Lord Jesus Christ was at immense cost to the Redeemer. And he received us undeservedly. Did we merit this reception by the Lord Jesus Christ? When he said, "I will not cast out," when he did not send us empty away, not at all. We deserved nothing good. We deserved all evil. We deserved damnation forever. And yet the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God, set forth in the gospel, he received those who come to him. "Shall then the strong despise the weak, or the weak condemn the strong and keep them at arm's length? when they have been received freely by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's something else. As Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ's reception of sinners is to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Unto the praise of his glory. The whole of our salvation is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. That is true of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In redemption accomplished, the glory of God was displayed. The attributes of God in all their magnificence are set forth and manifest in redemption accomplished, in the way that God saves sinners. God shows the kind of God that he is in the work of salvation. He showed his glory in the deliverance of Israel from the Red Sea that we were reading of earlier. In Psalm 136, that deliverance is one of those events which is punctuated with the refrain, for he hath mercy ever, for his grace faileth never. His grace to Israel in his judgment of Egypt was displayed. And in that deliverance, his attributes were displayed, his justice against Egypt and his mercy to the house of Israel. But in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness and salvation meet in the closest possible way, in that the Lord Jesus came to save his people, and in so doing bore the just judgment of God in their place. In the cross of the Lord Jesus, the righteousness and salvation of God are displayed supremely. That God is a just God and a Savior, making known his righteousness and his salvation. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Because Christ was bearing the just judgment of God, the justice of God is displayed in the cross. His righteousness is declared. But he did so on behalf of his people, bearing their guilt. And the mercy of God is magnificently set forth in Christ's redeeming work. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so redemption applied displays the mercy of God. Redemption applied displays the glory of God's mercy. So in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The power of God in effectual calling, that same mighty power that worketh in us, that raised Christ from the dead, God's glory is displayed in mercifully displaying His power in renewing the hearts of guilty men and women chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is the glory of God displayed in redemption accomplished and in redemption applied by the Spirit in making us willing to come to Christ, but also in our reception by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Christ's reception of sinners coming to Him, so that they are accepted, received by Him, and accepted before God in Him. This displays God's glory. So receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And then our reception of one another is to glorify God. We mustn't overlook the connection of verse 7 with verse 6. You see, verse 6 says that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. He's saying that Christ received us to the glory of God. Receive one another to the glory of God, so that with one heart and with one mouth ye may glorify God. So Christ's reception of us glorified God, and our reception of one another in the bonds of Christian fellowship and the ensuing harmony and joint glorification of God, that must also be for God's glory. We display that mercy in mutual reception and harmony. This glorifies God. John chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The unity of the people of God, the true Christians, is part of the display of the mercy of God. Because the harmony of God's people and the bond of truth and love between God's people is an effect of their jointly of the common fact that they have been received by Christ. The effects of His mercy to them in the Christian love and bond of fellowship between them testifies to that, to the mercy of God. In other words, just as in the early centuries it was said of the Christians by their enemies, see how these Christians love one another. It is a testimony to the grace and the mercy and the power of God in salvation that Christians love one another. The conclusion in these verses is inescapable, that it is part of the effects of saving grace and part meant to be part of the evident effects of saving grace, that the sinners saved by that grace are united one to another. Their union with Christ must mean also a union one with another. And so it pertains to the glory of God that we seek as much as lies within us, that we should express union with true Christians. Thirdly, Christ glorifying God in the whole range of his redeeming work. Christ glorifying God in the whole range of his redeeming work. We've touched on this already, but it comes out more in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The apostle now enforces the obligation of mutual loving reception of one another as expressing our joint reception by Christ, by showing how Christ glorified God by a redeeming work embracing sinners from all nations. First here, he displayed the truthfulness of God in his coming. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here called a minister of the circumcision, that is, of the Jews. He came to minister in his earthly ministry primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That is, his teaching ministry was directed principally to the house of Israel. There were exceptions, of course, like the Syrophoenician woman, those who were not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But his earthly teaching ministry was predominantly to the circumcision. And so he is called a minister of the circumcision on that account, but not only so. His coming was also the fulfillment of the promises of that covenant of which circumcision was the sign and seal. So he came not only to minister to the circumcision, but in fulfillment of the promises of the covenant of which circumcision was the appointed sign and seal. And so the promise to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, finds its fulfillment first of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then among the descendants, the seed of Abraham, those who like Abraham trusted and were united to this Christ, the one seed, they had God as their God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The many were blessed in the one. So Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and many of his seed also rejoiced to see Christ's day, and in the one seed, Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, was their God and their Father also. So Christ's coming displayed the truthfulness of God by confirming and bringing to fruition the promises made to the fathers. God had promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that the Redeemer would come, and he did come. The Deliverer came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came according to promise. So Christ's coming displayed the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God. And Christ's coming displayed the truthfulness of God and the mercy of God by redeeming sinners from all nations. And that's why in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, this effect of Christ's death was a promised effect. So that Christ's coming to redeem sinners from all nations not only magnifies the mercy of God, it magnifies the truth of God as well, because God had promised that it would should be so. And so in verse 9 there begins a series of quotations. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." That's from Psalm 18 verse 49, where David, the Lord's anointed, as a type of Christ, prophesies is speaking of Christ glorifying God among the nations. And verse 10, "And again he said, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." That's from Deuteronomy 32 verse 43. And again, verse 11, "Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people." That's Psalm 117 verse 1, which we sang just now. And then verse 12, "And again Isaiah said, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." So the promise to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, the promise taken up by Isaac and Jacob, and then by David in Psalm 72, his psalm for Solomon, that men would be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed, is referring not to Solomon but to the greater of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that it was always God's plan to save a multitude of sinners from all nations by Jesus Christ. God had always planned it that way. It was in fulfillment of the promises to the fathers that the Gentiles would hope in his mercy. It was always God's plan. This was no afterthought, as the errors of dispensationalism would have us believe. This is all the outworking of God's covenant made with Abraham, that in his seed, no, made way back indeed in the garden after the fall and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, but more specifically it becomes clearer in Abraham that in his seed, in Christ, all nations were to be blessed. The salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ must never, ever be thought of as a fallback plan. God never was going to save any sinner in any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And any idea that sinners were saved some other way in the past, or that Christ came to preach a gospel of the kingdom to the Jews, and when that didn't work, he saved sinners by his death, and that the church only began at Pentecost, and it was a sort of a parenthesis, and he'll come again and get back to the main plan of the kingdom of God for the Jews again at a later stage. This is all Christ-dishonoring falsehood. Before the world was made, God had determined to redeem a multitude of sinners from all the nations that he was going to make by his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles, the word Gentiles here is the word ethnos, it just means nations, the word from which we have our term ethnic, that we hear so much today. The nations were going to magnify God for his mercy, and that has been happening and will yet happen. And they are to join in magnifying God
You see verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his people, as it is written. But notice particularly verse 10, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and again praise the Lord ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And the idea is that they will magnify God together, that with one heart and one mouth they will glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is contrary to this for Christians not to receive one another. It is the purpose of God not only to save a multitude of individuals by his Son Jesus Christ, but that in this world there should be a bond of union in truth and love amongst those who are the recipients of saving grace. And that union will be perfected in the world to come. They will worship God and the Lamb before the throne. But it is to be expressed in this world also. And so Christians must receive one another. Just one or two points by way of digression. You will notice that the apostle makes several quotations here, four quotations. Some of these quotations, he simply takes the Hebrew and renders them in Greek. Others, he actually takes the existing Greek translation and simply quotes it. And yet, he says in verse 9, it is written. He is appealing to Scripture. And that tells us that the Hebrew Scriptures or the Greek New Testament Scriptures, accurately translated, are to be referred to and received as the Word of God. The Apostle quotes a translation that is accurate, and he says, it is written. And that, of course, is why we should receive accurately translated Scripture as the Word of God. But notice also, as a second digression, that Christ is the acknowledged King of his people. Verse 12, and again Isaiah said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. He shall reign over the Gentiles. This is speaking of Christ as the King of his people. He is the rightful King of all people, all families, all nations, all institutions in the world should submit to King Jesus. That's what our covenanting forefathers stood for, that Christ is the rightful King over all, so that no nation, no institution has the right to declare itself independent of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they stood for, that's what some of them died for, that he is the rightful King even over nations. But though he is the rightful King and ought to be acknowledged by all men, all families, all nations, all institutions, yet he is actually acknowledged as such by those who are made willing in the day of his power and brought to faith in him. And so he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles because he is the King and head of his church. In his church, among his people, the one who is the rightful King of all is owned, heartily owned, as King. Those who hope and trust in his mercy and magnify God for his mercy, they own the root out of Jesse, the son of David, as their King. He reigns over them. Put it simply, there is no such thing as a Christian, as someone who has Christ as his Savior, who has not begun to own Christ as his Lord and his King. He is the Lord and Savior of his people. Just as there is no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin, so there is no such thing as having Christ as our Savior and not having him as our acknowledged Lord. So the effects of saving grace are that they produce a people who trust Christ and who begin and continue and increase in submission to Christ as their King. And Christ is the King of his people in their individual lives, in their family lives, in their lives at work and in the home, and in the organized body of the church. It is the owning of Christ's kingship over us that explains the simplicity of our worship, because we will not introduce anything into the worship of God without the warrant of the King of the church, this root out of Jesse, this Lord Jesus Christ, because he is King over us individually and collectively. When we come to worship, we say, what does the King say that we should do in his own worship? And we should be willing to suffer, if need be, for the smallest jewel in Christ's crown. But then fourthly, the God of hope to all his people. We'll just touch on verse 13. The God of hope to all his people. I want to touch on this verse because it is connected. I want that we should see the connection between this verse and what has gone before. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. He is called the God of hope, not simply because he is the object of hope, but because he is the cause of hope. You see that in verse 5, he is called the God of patience and consolation. That the God of patience and consolation would give them patience and consolation that they might have hope. Now he's called the God of hope because he is the one who causes that hope. And he does so through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's why the verse ends, through the power of the Holy Ghost. The reason there are sinners who have hope is because the God of hope, by the power of the Holy Ghost, causes them to have hope. It should be noticed that the word trust at the end of verse 12 is basically the same word as hope in verse 13. In him shall the Gentiles trust. In him shall the Gentiles or the nations hope. Now the God of hope, it is God who causes sinners to have hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. In effectual calling, in changing their hearts and enabling them to receive the gospel. And the effect is that they believe. Now the God of hope give you all joy and peace in believing. They believe the truth, the gospel, the word of God. And the result of believing is joy and peace. So you see this train of thought. Hope has God as its cause. And he sent his Son that the Gentiles might trust and hope in him. So as the gospel is preached, the God of hope by the Holy Spirit renews the hearts of an elect multitude one by one throughout history. And the result of that change wrought by the Holy Ghost is that they believe, and that they have joy and peace in believing, and that they hope for life eternal. They have a sure expectation of eternal life. There are many very simple lessons in this. There are the very obvious ones, that the advance of the gospel is dependent upon the God of hope, by the power of the Holy Ghost, changing hearts, so that sinners among the nations hope in the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to him, and they believe, and they have joy and peace and hope. But there's also a very simple lesson also, as well. A very simple thing. Joy and peace in believing. In believing. Believing what? Believing who? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's who you should believe. You should believe God. You should believe God. You should always believe God. And you believe God when you believe his written word, the scriptures. And it's as we believe that we have joy and peace in believing. What does that tell you about things like the Toronto Blessing? It tells you they're nonsense. Of course they're nonsense. Because they seek joy apart from believing what God has said. They seek an experience aside from believing. It is in believing that we have joy and peace. And if our joy and peace is at a low ebb, then don't go running after some quick fix outside of the Word of God. Seek more of this grace, this power of the Holy Ghost, to believe what is written and to have joy and peace in believing. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. But that joy which is a fruit of the Spirit is a joy that stems from believing what God has said in his word. Truth-governed joy. That's Christian. Truth-governed, truth-led joy. So if you want to know when some religious phenomena takes place and great claims of joy are made, if you want to know whether it's genuine, is it based on truth? Is it based on the Word of God? Is the joy stemming from belief of the truth? If it isn't, it's just a superficial emotionalism. It won't last and it'll do harm. It's worth nothing. It's joy and peace in believing. Don't seek any experience outside of belief of the truth. And why should you? Is there not in the scriptures abundantly adequate grounds, if they are believed, for abundant joy? Surely there is. This seeking, this clamoring after some experience outside of the belief of the truth, it's an insult to God. It's an insult to God because it's saying that there aren't the materials for joy in the scriptures. And however pious it may sound, it's saying that scripture and the belief of scripture by the enabling of the Spirit are not enough to satisfy our souls with joy. But they are. And if we don't find it so, the fault is not in the Word of God. It's not in what God has given us to believe. It's in our unbelief, and we need to cry to God, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." But the apostle desires an increase of hope. What's this got to do with their receiving one another? It has this to do with it. Hope of glory, the sure expectation of glory, and assurance of it. He desires them to abound in that, because those who are assured, those who have that prospect, they, as we said last week, they will not be discontent. Their contentment is in God, and therefore mean-spiritedness will diminish and generosity of spirit will increase. You see, resistance to the truth of God leads to disharmony. It leads to discontent. It leads to an unwillingness to forgive. It leads to an unwillingness to receive those who are the Lord's people. Whereas confidence, hope, joy and peace in believing, they increase harmony among the people of God. Christian joy and a generosity of spirit towards other believers go together. Unbelief is what lies behind selfishness. Why are Christians selfish? Why are they selfish? Why are they mean? Why are they sometimes a disgrace to their Christian profession in the way they deal with one another? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. The idea of godliness and unkindness going together is nonsense. We should never accredit someone as being very godly who isn't kind to the people of God. They're not. Whatever show of holiness they may put on, if they don't love the people of God, they're not godly. Unbelief and selfishness go together. Joy and peace in believing and love for the brethren go together. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.